Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. These three verses are as though God were an historian looking back over the history of the human race. He is not now as he earlier was, a doctor looking deeply into our being, or even as a judge pronouncing his verdict, but now it is as though he is recording the tragic history of mankind as a sinner. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, closed, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, just one more verse. It is in chapter 6. It is the last verse in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know in the Old Testament, there was a woman who used just 20 words to tell a man how he could be cured from his fatal disease. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. The New Testament uses 20 words in Romans 6 and 23 to tell you how you can be cured of your disease. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Tonight's question is whether there is any life after death. What does the Bible say about this subject? It is often stated that, as far as we know, Earth is the only place in the universe where life exists. Please remember that heaven is outside of the universe. If so, it is equally true and shocking to realize that Earth is the only place where death exists. The death rate at present is approximately 155,000 people a day, or more than 56.5 million people dying every year. That is 107 people every minute. Hundreds of people died while you were singing the opening hymns. If you had a closed-circuit TV system that could monitor all the funerals in the world, think of the incessant grief and heartache you would witness. The Bible indicates that life is from God. It came to earth from his almighty hand. But where did death come from? Of course, once God imparted life from himself to creatures, created beings with free will, death became a possibility. God's purpose when he created humans was not that mankind would die, but that mankind would live. He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Death was not part of God's original plan for us. That may explain why we have so much trouble with mortality, with the fact that we must die and that people whom we love will die. We were equipped, you see, to live in the world. and to enjoy a relationship with God who is the living God. God never intended that we would live in a world of death, but God knew death existed, lurking outside his earthly creation, that it was an inescapable result of a thing that Adam and Eve did not even know existed, sin. But God knew all this. Lovingly and faithfully, he warned Adam that if he were to disobey, it would result in something that Adam had never experienced, death. God's full disclosure, and that's what it was, God's full disclosure was intended to keep Adam from ever experiencing what God knew was an awful fate, a rupture of his relationship with God and a relinquishing of the precious gift of life. The reason this information was so important to Adam was because God had created humans as free moral agents, creatures with the ability to choose for themselves. Adam was not a robot pre-programmed to mindlessly function in one way. That would have made interaction with God, love for Eve, or love for their children impossible. Robots have no emotions. God knew it was only fair to give this information to Adam so that he would understand the dreadful consequences of ever allowing sin into the world and into his heart. Yet, when confronted with perhaps the first opportunity to make a choice, Adam chose to disobey God. Satan's fatal deception that Adam and Eve would be like God overwhelmed their flimsy resolve and short-circuited any sane thinking on their part. And just as God had warned when Adam opened the floodgates of planet Earth to the rampaging tidal wave of sin, swept in with it came death. Sin altered us psychologically, emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually. It was like a virus of unimaginable power and resistance, instantly conquering and destroying our spiritual immune system. Afterward, with what sadness, God told Adam and Eve the horrific results of what they had done. Their world had changed. Their minds had changed. Their life had changed. Their relationship, even with each other, had changed, and ominously, their future had changed. They had willingly introduced into God's good creation the most destructive, injurious, and malignant force in the universe, sin, with all its lethal effects. At that point, had God decided to turn his back on the human race and allow us to reap the appalling harvest of our willful rebellion, we could never have accused him of unfairness or unkindness. He had built every safeguard necessary to preserve us from this fate, and we had, of our own volition, by a supreme effort of stupidity, selfishness, and egotism, breached every defense and run headlong to our own doom. In the process, we had dishonored God, disobeyed his word, defied his authority, and destroyed his creation. What we deserved was immediate judgment. What we deserve now is immediate judgment. Instead, and this is the story of the ages, this is the good news of the gospel, this is the drama of redemption, God determined to pay the price himself to save us, to deliver us from our own folly, to win us back to himself, to bring us back to his original purpose for us, or simply put, to bring us back to life. God foretold the coming of a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior. He said that this savior would be the seed of the woman, therefore not the seed of a man. The virgin conception and birth would assure that the Lord Jesus would not be touched by Adam's sin or mankind's fallen condition. He would be the only person ever conceived and born who would be impeccable and sinless. God foretold that this savior would bruise Satan's head, giving him a fatal wound, and in that struggle, he himself would suffer great pain. This statement in Genesis 3 and 15 is the first prophecy about Calvary. The theological term for it is the proto-evangelium, and how precisely and painfully it was fulfilled. On that unforgettable April day in what we call the first century Anno Domini, had you been standing outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem, think of what you would have seen. A man bearing a cross was coming out to die. He was hardly recognizable as a man. The venom that sin had created in our hearts, the hatred of God that it had spawned, led humans to savagely bludgeon, bloody, batter, and pummel the Lord Jesus until he was disfigured beyond recognition as a man. His back had been ripped open. Raw wounds bled from latticework lacerations on his back and side. The King of Kings was crowned with thorns, anointed with spit, and sceptered with a wooden patibulum. And all this savage hatred and brutality was as nothing compared to what was about to happen. Crucifixion, the most shameful, degrading, excruciating death ever devised by fallen man. God was willing to endure this. Christ was willing to suffer this. Heaven was willing to accomplish this just so you could have life, eternal life, beyond death. No wonder Ernest Humberg, in one of my favorite hymns, wrote, "O Lord, from my heart I do thank thee for all thou hast borne in my room, thine agony, dying, unsolaced, alone, in the darkness of doom, that I, in the glory of heaven, forever and ever might be. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee." In answering this question about life after death, I hope you will allow me to labor more on the subject of life than of death, since I arranged your handout to do exactly the opposite. Please consider with me the life that God is offering to you right now here in the meeting tonight. In Barrington, New Jersey, in the Gospel Hall, in this meeting, God is offering you life. The life that he is offering you is eternal life. He is offering you everlasting life. Three statements will help us intelligently deal with this truth. The first is this: sin made death a certainty. Calvary made life a possibility. Salvation makes life a reality. Sin made death a certainty in the world. Calvary made life a possibility for the entire race. Salvation makes life a reality for the person who has trusted Christ. And I have read to you three things that I think will help us just get a better understanding of why we need this life and how it can be obtained. I have read to you about God's glory, about God's grace, and about God's gift. Romans chapter 3 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, what I have said in the opening part of the meeting is what is behind this statement: all have sinned. The catastrophe in Eden is what the writer is referring to when he says all sinned. God's creatures rebelled against God. God intended and established a law intending to preserve the world from discord and from strife and from heartache. But the human race decided to ignore that law. Adam either did not care what the consequences would be, or he didn't believe that they would happen. Whatever the case might be, he rose up in rebellion. People think, it can't be that. They try to figure, it has to be something else other than he took a piece of fruit and he ate it. Surely, the catastrophe in the world can't come from a man just taking a piece of fruit and eating it. But you must understand that what Adam was doing was revolting against God, rebelling against God. July 25th, 2003, the first test tube baby on that day turned 25 years old. Robert Edwards and Patrick Steptoe had pioneered the procedure, and they were allowing a very rare but candid interview with the Times of London. I want to read you their comments, or at least Edwards' comments. He said, "It was a fantastic achievement, but it was about more than infertility. I wanted to find out," are you listening? "I wanted to find out exactly who was in charge, whether it was God himself or whether it was scientists in the laboratory." Smiling triumphantly at the reporter, he said, "It was us. Who's in charge? God or us? It was us." Now, that is not only woeful grammar, it is worse ignorance. And that's exactly what Satan suggested to Adam. You can be in charge. You can control your own life. God is holding out on you. And if you just simply disobey him and do what you want to do, you will climb, you will rise, you will expand, you will be like him. And he doesn't want you to have that power and that wisdom and that knowledge. And at that point, God's representatives fell. They were made in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve were designed to display moral glories of the invisible God who cannot be seen. What they would love, how they would live, what they would accomplish, all of that would display something of the nature and character and quality of God. But when sin came in, that capacity was distorted and limited. And from the lofty position of being the crowning act of God's creation in our world, the human race was lowered to the point where they became frightened fugitives and bickering partners and selfish sinners. And that's where you and I are tonight. 1347 was the year that the bubonic plague, otherwise known as Black Death, entered Britain through the port of Malcolm Regis in Weymouth. It came in unnoticed. Let me tell you the results of it when it spread to the population. One drop of mucus from an infected person didn't just make you ill, it killed you. It killed you. There was awful swellings. If it got into your lungs, there were 2 days of coughing up blood, and then you died. Before it was done, daughter of Edward III, Joan, two archbishops, 1,000 villages disappeared, 1.5 million people out of 4 million people. Do the math. More than a quarter of the population of the island died. How did this fatal, monstrous disease enter Britain? A flea bit a rat, bit a human, and something that started so small that if you look at a flea, it looks hardly more than a dot on your dog. A flea. 1.5 million people, archbishops, princesses, villages, gone. Simple thing, wasn't it? Eve offers him the fruit. He takes it because he's making a choice now. Who's in charge? And like the scientist saying, was it God himself or is it us? He decided it would be they who would be in charge. And he fell. And at that point, God's vicegerents succumbed. They were deposed without knowing it. The king and queen of the planet abdicated their throne without even a whimper. Thinking they were bargaining for freedom, they actually lost everything and fell into slavery. Now, if it all just stopped right there and it had no effect on you, then there would be no point in my even going over this sad litany of woes with you. But unfortunately, even as we read, it has its impact on us today because the writer says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and I. In the Bible, glory often conveys the idea of worth or worthiness, what a person is worthy of, what a person deserves. Adam denied that God was worthy of his obedience, and he fell short. Adam felt himself worthy of his own choices and decisions rather than being submissive to his creator. Every one of us have followed that same course. Start right up here. Every one of us have made choices in life that were based on what we wanted to do, no matter what anybody else thought, and certainly not what God said. We have gone our own way. It may be that you have sinned different from the way I have sinned. It may be that what you are guilty of and what I am guilty of might be two different categories of sins, but we're both sinners, and we're sinners against the same God, and we are in the same helpless position of being unable to save ourselves. This is a problem that is global. This is a problem that is global. There are all sorts of problems in the world that people want to handle. There's lack of education. There's slums. There's homeless people. There are diseases rampant. There's the disease coming in with the mosquito, and Washington wants to pour millions of dollars into trying to save it. There's problems all over the world. But there's one problem that everybody in the world has. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon wrote, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and doesn't sin. He was a wise man, but he didn't know that from his wisdom. He knew that from God. I read to you that all the world is guilty before God. Remember Isaiah's words, all we like sheep have gone astray. And again, in chapter 64, we are all as an unclean thing. It's global. I don't know how else to say this about your sin and my sin, other than just using this word. It is absolutely inexcusable that we, creatures, would ever dare to sin against the mighty God of heaven. Inexcusable. See, we fail in the very thing for which we were created. we come abysmally short in the very area where we were supposed to excel. We were made to know God and serve God and love God. And instead of that, we serve ourselves and we love ourselves and we do what we want to do. It's sin that has twisted our desires and our goals and our ambitions. And there's no excuse for it. There's nothing we could ever say to God. That's the meaning of every mouth stopped and all the world guilty before God. There is no reason, there's no logic, there's no excuse that we could ever give to God that would justify our actions of having rebelled against him. He has been nothing but gracious to us. He has been nothing but kind to us. We have been nothing but rebellious toward him. And you say, well, I think you're just being going overboard here just a moment here, mister. Then I just want to remind you again about that figure coming out from the gates of Salem, carrying his cross, thorn crowned, spat on, beaten, scourged, hammered alive to a cross. Do you know what was happening? Sinners were showing what they would do to God if they could reach him. See? Men and women, mankind, human beings, and the finest of human beings. There was a nation in our world that God carved out from all the other nations, kept them apart, built a wall around them called the Ten Commandments, called his law. He protected them from all of the influence of paganism and heathendom around them. He gave them his word. He gave them his promises. He told them that the Messiah was coming. He kept them, if you will, he kept them clean from all of the diluting and deluding impact of sin all around them. This was the number one nation when it came to supposedly knowing God, recognizing God, loving God, serving God, worshiping God. Those are the people that screamed, crucify him. Crucify, away with this man. Give us Barabbas. They turned him over to the Romans who nailed him to a cross. If you want to know what sin is like, what's in your heart tonight, if you want to know what sin is like in here, just look at that man on that middle cross and understand how terrible, how ugly sin really is. It is personal. It is personal. See, if I were to speak tonight about the problems of the homeless, it may be that some of you would be very, very touched. If God helped me to speak about it in a compassionate way, there might be some of you who would say, that's just, it's tragic. We really should be doing something about it. But it wouldn't be personal. Because as I look around the audience tonight, I think everybody's going to go home to his or her own home. But when I'm preaching about sin, it's personal. Because I'm a sinner. And you are a sinner. That is why when the man goes up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18, he has lost sight of everybody else. The Pharisee hasn't. Maybe you haven't. Maybe that is part of the problem why you're not saved. The Pharisee was looking around and thinking, well, I'm better than he is. I'm better than he is. I do better than my neighbor. I'm certainly better than that man there. He's comparing himself. Instead of looking at the standard that he has come so far short of, he's thinking of how much better he is than his neighbors. Maybe he was. But he and his neighbors were both on the low rung of the ladder. They'd come short of God's glory. But his eyes are so full of comparison with people around him that he's thanking God he's not as bad as other people are. The publican has lost sight of everybody else. And what does he say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How about the prodigal son, as we call him, coming back? What does he say? Father, I have sinned. I have sinned. You know what he could have said? He could have said, Dad, you never told me what it was like down there. He could have said, Dad, I fell into bad company. Dad, I went down there. I never intended to live like that, but there were such influences, they just swept me off. No, no. Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He's renouncing all worth because he understands he's a sinner. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am ruined. I am undone. I am unclean. What did the thief on the cross say? He says to the other malefactor, he says, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Have you ever come to the place Have you ever come to the point where you have understood that you personally are guilty before God? You. As someone has said, you know, we would all be very offended, wouldn't we, if when the meeting was done, somebody came up to you and said, I hear you're a criminal, is that true? We draw ourselves up and say, excuse me? Somebody told me that you were a criminal, that were you in prison or are you going to prison? No, excuse me, I don't know who told you that, but we'd be very offended to be called a criminal. But if somebody said to you on the way out of the meeting, I hear that you are a sinner, you would say, yeah, well, we're all sinners, I guess. Strange, isn't it? When we think about breaking man's law, we want to make sure everybody knows. No. I've never gone that far. When it comes to breaking God's laws and rebelling against God, very easy to handle it. I'm a sinner, but we're all sinners. Have you ever come to personally understand you are guilty before God? You will one day stand all alone before this great being, this infinite being called God. You will stand there without an excuse in your mouth, without a thought in your mind other than this. Why? How did I ever get to this point without Christ? Because you will find that you are guilty before that God and have to be sentenced by Him. I think you should be very thankful about the truth of God's grace. In the Old Testament, the word grace comes from the idea of stooping, of bending down, to listen or to care for someone who is beneath you. It's the idea of showing favor toward an inferior. When you think about God showing favor to us, it is, as has often been said, His unearned, undeserved, and unmerited favor. Now the question is, why should God take any interest in such self-destructive creatures as we? See, each of us feels personal significance because we're self-aware. See, we're self-aware. I'm aware that I'm alive, and I'm aware of people around me, and if danger were coming and I could see it, I would be protecting myself. We're self-aware, and unfortunately, we very often begin to think that the world revolves around me, that there's me, and then there's circles of my friends and circles of distant acquaintances, and then there's the people that I don't know, and at the center of this wonderful universe, I am. Once you realize that you and I are nothing but loathsome creatures, you wonder, why would God ever have any interest in us? Maybe if I borrowed from some great writers of a past day and just tried to change the words a bit and just ask you this. If you walked outside the hall tonight, and just after you took one or two steps, you happened to notice a worm on the driveway. A worm. The distance between that worm and you is great. The distance between that worm and you is nothing compared to the distance between God and you and me. God should have no more interest in us than you would in swatting a mosquito or stepping on an ant. Would you spend the rest of your life thinking about that mosquito that you killed? That ant you stepped on? They'd hardly think another thing about it. Just a little pest of an insect. Why God would have any interest in us comes from just this one word. You don't deserve it. It's grace. I can tell you why the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came because of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. The demands that He faced of incarnation, of forever linking Himself with us, the deprivations He would bear, Bethlehem, no room in the inn, Nazareth, taking Him to throw Him off the brow of the hill, Capernaum, icily indifferent to His preaching, Jerusalem, screaming for His blood. If you ever read Jeffrey Bull, missionary to Asia, Jeffrey Bull's book, When Iron Gates Yield. Maybe you remember when he was taken captive and he had permission from the man, the officer who had captured him, he had permission to go down to the stable. And he went down and he was slogging through the mud and the stench and the manure, and he was making his way toward the stable proper, and he thought to himself, what day is today? And he thought back to when he had been taken, and he began to do a quick math with the days, and he thought to himself, it's Christmas Eve. Let me give you his words. I stood still, suddenly still, in that oriental manger. To think that my Savior was born in a place like this. To think that he came all the way from heaven to some wretched eastern stable. And, what is more, to think that he came for me. How men beautify the cross and the crib as if to hide the fact that at birth we resigned him to the stench of beasts, and at death we exposed him to the shame of rogues. God forgive us. As he's picking his way through the stench and mud of the stable, he's thinking to himself, this is where my Savior came. That's grace. From that palace, from that throne, to come down here. Why was he willing to die? Grace. We see Jesus, wrote the writer to the Hebrews, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. Think of what was happening at that cross. Again, to just borrow what I said the other night, in some ways, I can think of at least five anomalies among others. The Almighty allowed powerless creatures to capture him. Do you remember when he said, I am he, and they went backward, and they fell on their faces before him, and he could have walked out of Gethsemane on the prostrate backs and forms of these would-be captors? But the Almighty allowed powerless creatures to capture him. The Creator allowed the creature to judge and condemn him. I finished a book a couple weeks ago, a very interesting book. It was about Italy, and it was about what the various pockets in the nation of Italy where Jewish refugees were hidden during the Second World War, and the incredible difference between how they were treated in Italy and how they were treated where the Third Reich was in control. One woman, her name was Ursula Kornselig. I was struck by her words. She said, because you have to understand, that many of those people were risking their lives to hide those Jews, and some of them were killed when it was discovered, when Italy was no longer an ally of Germany, and the German soldiers were taking over Italy. They ended up killing many of the Italians who were hiding the Jews. Listen to what Ursula Selig said. Do you know what it is like to know that someone risked their life to save yours? Do you know what it is like to know that someone risked their life to save yours? And at Calvary, the infinite, allowed the finite to spit on him. The king allowed rebels to crown the king with thorns. And the Lord allowed sinners to drive nails through his hands and feet. Why was all that permitted? There is no other explanation but God's grace. Why is he willing to save you tonight? Because you deserve it? Because you want to be saved? Because there's something wonderful about you or me? Because if he saves you, you will become a wonderful Christian? God's willing to save you tonight because of his grace. You don't deserve it. You'll never earn it. You'll never win it. You can't buy it, but you can have it if you'll take it on the basis of his grace. The people that he accepts are sinners. The people whom he rejects are people who think they're fine the way they are. But if you come to him as a sinner, he will never turn you away. If you say to me, well, I've tried to be saved before and it just doesn't work, then I can tell you very simply, the problem is not on that end. It's on this end. If you'll come as a guilty sinner, he'll receive you. You come any other way, and you'll be scratching your head and wondering, why is it so hard, and how come I cannot get salvation? This grace is being offered to sinners. It's being offered to you tonight as a guilty sinner. Just across the river here in Philadelphia, there was a case some years ago. It was a young Korean man. His name was In Ho-ho, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And he went out to mail a letter to his family in Korea. And he's standing at the box putting the letter in when suddenly he's surrounded by a gang of teenagers. He had nothing but change in his pocket. Change. Coins. They took his coins and they beat him to death. The callousness, the ugliness of that crime sent waves through the city of Philadelphia. It soared, as far as I can understand it, it soared to the top of the list of crimes to be solved, and the police found them. They turned out to be homeless boys who had grown up on the streets. They were unlettered, ignorant, unskilled. When the trial commenced from Korea, In Ho-ho's parents came. They're Korean now, so they're very polite. They never said a word during the trial. They just sat there. The boys were found guilty. The judge was about to sentence them. In Ho-ho's parents asked the judge, "Your Honor, could we just say a word?" "Absolutely," the judge said. They'd been silent for the whole trial because their son had been murdered. Absolutely. So this couple comes from their seat. They stand before the judge. "Your Honor, we are Christians. We are asking you if you will allow us to adopt these boys and give them a home where they can learn what love really is. The murderers of their son." You know, the newspaper said that the judge was known for being a very, very unemotional, stolid man. But he had tears in his eyes as he had to explain to the family, "That's not the way our justice system works." What did he mean? He couldn't just say, "Yes, take them and fix them. Take them to Korea. Bring them up, show them love, and maybe they'll turn." No, he couldn't do that. Because he had to execute justice. God, because of Calvary, can display grace. He can do what you don't deserve. What you deserve is to go to hell. Is that clear enough? What you and I deserve is to be crushed under the wrath of God, judged, banished from his presence, exiled into the lake of fire, and spend eternity wailing out our stupidity and our sin. That's what you and I deserve. But the grace of God is offering to do to you tonight is put you into God's family and give you eternal life. In fact, didn't we read it from Romans chapter 6? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You already have eternal existence. You're going to exist forever. But eternal life isn't eternal existence. Eternal life is to live forever with God, in the presence of God, in a living, vibrant, unbreakable relationship with the God of eternity. That's to have eternal life. Down here, Christians have it now. They're linked with that God. They know that God. They're living in the enjoyment of that God's presence with them. And he's offering that eternal life to you tonight. The wonderful thing about eternal life, everything else that has to do with life down here, it just dead ends at the grave. You love your house, you leave it when you die. You're proud of your car, it just sits there when you're gone. Everything else associated with physical life, it ends at the grave. Everything associated with eternal life, when a person dies, when a Christian dies, only broadens and widens and expands and deepens and increases and improves through endless ages. Everything I enjoy now is just a little bit of what I'm going to enjoy in a far greater way in heaven. And that's what God is offering you tonight. He eternal life, to come and live with him forever. You say, well, I would love to have that. How do I get it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do you get eternal life? You take it from God and thank him. It's a gift. Through Jesus Christ our Lord means Jesus paid for the gift, which is why God can offer it to you tonight, which is why I can tell you with great joy, and I hope with something of fervency and urgency, you need that gift. Because if you die tonight without it, you'll be lost forever. You'll perish for eternity. And all the while, God here tonight, as if his almighty arm was extended, holding a wrapped present in his hand, God is offering eternal life to you tonight. Can you think of any sane reason why you should turn away from that gift and not take it? Shall we pray?